The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Mark. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Good morning. Please be seated. If you need to cough during this sermon, just let it out. Don't hold it back and be uncomfortable for 10 minutes. We don't need that. And if you're trying to signal to me that it's time to wrap it up, you're going to have to do something more obvious. Now, after our wedding in August, Antonio and I made our way through New York State to Quebec. And we stopped for a night in Keene, New York, not New Hampshire. It's a city in the town in the Adirondacks. And after we checked into our B&B, we took a hike, and then we took the 30-minute or so drive to Lake Placid. We had a huge dinner, stayed out late, and on the drive home, we realized just how much darkness there was around us on this country road. There were no streetlights, of course, hardly any other cars, and we couldn't discern any city lights shining in the atmosphere in any direction. Unable to remember the last time I was in such a place, I pulled the car over, and we got out to just gaze at the night sky. You might imagine our magnificent view. There were too many stars to even begin to count. And by their light, eventually, we could see everything around us. It's only in this kind of darkness that we are able to see great lights like these massive celestial bodies, so many of which shine brighter than our own star, our sun. Only in darkness is our vision able to adjust to see some things that were always there anyway. When we dare to explore dark places, we discover just how illuminating darkness can actually be. And yet, Christianity has never had anything nice to say about darkness, says writer and preacher Barbara Brown Taylor. Christians use darkness as a synonym for sin, for ignorance, for spiritual blindness, and death. Theologically, this language is terrifically problematic, dividing every day by pitting the light part against the dark part, creation against itself. It tucks all the sinister stuff into the dark part, identifying God with the sunny part, leaving us to deal with the rest of it on our own time. Now, although Christianity and much of Scripture speak of darkness in largely negative terms, the very first mention of darkness in the first few verses of the first creation story in Genesis is not specifically negative. It says, "The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters." Now, at this point, there is no land, only a flood of murkiness. There's no darkness, really, because there's no light from which to distinguish the dark. That harmony and connectivity that we might more acutely sense in the midst of nature was not there, because harmony can only exist when there is diversity from which to unify. When God creates light, then, darkness becomes nighttime and lightness becomes daytime, both of which are crucial for the development of plants and animals and human beings who would inhabit the earth. We need darkness as much as we need light. The reality is there is darkness and light. Those who work night shifts and thus have attempted to sleep during the day with blackout curtains, Lindsay Faber, know this too well. There was a time when the border of day and night, light and dark, defined our lives. Nighttime was for sleep, and daytime was for work. But then firelight became candlelight, became lamplight, and lamplight became electricity, and electricity brought us the wonders of binge-watching Netflix. We are able to keep the darkness at bay by the flick of a switch. And I'm not merely speaking of electricity. Our cultural desire to keep things as bright and cheerful as much as possible makes dealing with anything that threatens or mystifies or frightens us nearly impossible. Many withdraw from communities like this, like from churches like this, when they lose a job or go through a divorce or struggle with addiction or have any number of dark guests in their lives that they'd rather not show to the world. Many communities like this, churches, are quite unhelpful to individuals in crisis simply because churches are sometimes so focused on being bright and cheerful that it implies that anything else is unwelcome. And by not acknowledging and dealing with those things when and where they challenge us, we put at risk our ability to find wholeness within ourselves and harmony with one another. We all have shadows, from Frank Sinatra and Sammy Davis Jr., me and my shadow, to Peter Pan, who has a shadow, loses it for a while, but finds it again, and even Jesus had shadows. In his new book, John Shelby Spong writes of one theory that Judas, in John's gospel account, represents the shadow side of Jesus. He writes, "Human wholeness, in Carl Jung's thinking, is not possible unless one's shadow is embraced. Shadows cannot be repressed or cut off. Judas is the one who finally says no to all the possibilities that Jesus represents, while Jesus is able to embrace the entire human experience, including darkness, including death, just as fully as he embraces light and life. In John's story of the cross, there is no external darkness at noon on the day of the crucifixion, because that external darkness has been incorporated into the life of Jesus. And Judas thus disappears from the drama because he has been absorbed by Jesus in a literary sense. Light doesn't destroy darkness. It shines within it, and darkness cannot extinguish it. Darkness is not darkness until it is confronted by light. Death is not death until it is confronted by life. And one does not know who one is until one is confronted with who one can be. So on this, the first Sunday after the Epiphany, we celebrate the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by yet another John. Just over a month ago, we read some of these very same verses from Mark's gospel account. And I spoke about John's message of repentance, an appropriate one for the season of Advent, a time to contemplate and prepare for the coming of the Lord. But now, a couple of weeks after Christmas, we read the same story with a different focus. The Emmanuel seeks a baptism of repentance from John. Does Jesus do this in order to be eternally purified? And if so, does that mean that Jesus wasn't quite pure before the baptism? These are certainly worthy questions that have rambled around for 2,000 years. But I suspect that Jesus' baptism had nothing to do with purity at all, or at least had very little to do with purity. Baptism has been called the bath that makes you dirty. The bath that makes you dirty. And it has nothing to do with water quality. In baptism, we are inextricably bound to those on the fringes of society with whom Jesus associated. Those whom we might mistakenly consider the dirty and the lowly. In baptism, we affirm that we exist on the same level as those whom we could regard as the lowest. We are empowered then in our baptism to face those whom we would rather leave sort of in the darkness, in the blind spot. And likewise, God empowers us to face those qualities in ourselves that we would rather keep hidden. Baptism connects God's act of separating light from dark to our lives, calling us not to deny the shadows, but to dwell within them in the hopes of illuminating even the darkest night. By facing the darkness, we share in God's activity of bringing harmony out of chaos and unity out of great diversity. So we've placed the baptismal font at the front of the church this morning to make this sermon more interesting, as Bob said. In order that we might share a tactile reminder of our baptism. Dip your fingers in the water as you approach for communion. If you're not yet baptized, we will not stop you. There is no task force to punify. But consider this an invitation to talk to me or to talk to Bob or to talk to someone about what getting baptized might mean for your life. And as you draw your mind to baptism or the real possibility of your baptism, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. And remember who it is you are created to be, who you are already becoming. And remember those who suffer quietly in the darkness, and use your gifts to meet them in the darkness. For it is in darkness where often we can see some of the greatest light. Amen.